good on TV, someone who communicates well, who can sway a crowd. Here in these early verses of Mark's gospel, I want you to notice that the picture we are given of Jesus Christ is quite different than any of those things. Right? Jesus does not come on the scene as one who, you know, is wealthy and moneyed. He doesn't come, you know, just trying to look great for the cameras. He certainly does have a mission. He's got a vision. But notice his whole thing is not about, hey, you know, look at this grand idea. It's ultimately going to be, I am the grand idea because I am the one. It's very different than how we think of leadership and change, isn't it? Ultimately, that difference is going to affect what Jesus does throughout this gospel. You'll notice he does not court the rich. He doesn't hobnob with the famous, the beautiful, or the powerful. What's more, Christ doesn't surround himself with influencers. He doesn't have a slick marketing campaign. Even the vision that he has is communicated very directly and clearly, with an absence of any real buzzwords or over-the-top, kind of too-good-to-be-true, latest infomercial sorts of language. Instead, what Christ does is he comes on the scene as a servant. He fulfills his prophetic calling then in two ways, and we're going to see that this morning. First, Jesus prepares for ministry, and then he gets to that ministry with his words and actions. That's the plan. And so how is the God of the universe going to change his created world? Well, it's going to be through his Son preparing for ministry and then acting accordingly. Seeing the difference then in Christ's plan versus your plans, my plans, that should cause us to think a little bit. You know, even think of our own calling as a church and as Christians. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 9. And we're going to get a bit of a reorientation here. Right? We're not going to see, all apologies to our business meeting later, we're not going to see financial spreadsheets here, attendance records, engagement metrics for our latest social media campaign. It's not that any of those things are bad. Actually, we're going to pray over some of those very things here later in the morning. But no, I want you to see that Jesus' mission looks a bit different. In fact, it starts really with him. And the focus is on integrity and on clearly stating what is true. Those who respond to Jesus as he is are those who are ready for his kingdom, those who desire the kingdom. Let's test ourselves together then now. What are our priorities? And do they match our master's? Mark chapter 1, again picking up in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And we start here with the baptism of Jesus. Ultimately, from verses 9 all the way through verse 13, we have Mark recording Jesus' preparation for ministry, is how I'm going to title that. And I want to point out two things. I'll start with this one, though. Does it seem odd to you that the Son of God is preparing for ministry? I mean, yes, he's God in the flesh, and yet he's God in the flesh. I mean, what more preparation could he need? It's not as if he needed to, you know, go to seminary. It's not as if Jesus had any sin to atone for. He doesn't need to somehow qualify himself. And yet, Jesus' authority and credibility hinge upon upon him being the Messiah, the anointed one. That was a reality that needed to be confirmed. I mean, Jesus knows it. But those around him need to see it as well. It needs to be seen in both a public setting, which is what we've just read of here, as well as in a more private one, which is what we'll come to next. That's the first thing. Here's the second. Notice how different this is. If you were here a number of years ago for when I preached through Matthew, or maybe you've just read through either Matthew or Luke's gospel, and you might be thinking, wait, isn't there a lot more to this baptism account? And you'd be right. You know, Mark's account here is very brief. It's extremely direct. It's to the point. It doesn't have any extra details at all. And one of our temptations, I think, when we read the Bible is to always want more than what it says. Right? Sometimes we want more than is even found in the Bible. That's a problem. We need to be content with what God has said we should know. Don't try to outsmart the scriptures. God has told us all that we need to know. He didn't leave anything out. He hasn't lost anything important. We have all that he has preserved. But there's a second thing where sometimes we don't take the Bible on its own merit. So you might come to Mark, for example, and this picture of the baptism of Jesus and think, oh, well, I need to go study every other place, you know, Matthew and Luke, where we talk about Christ's baptism. And that can be a very fruitful study. I want to caution you, though, that you don't always have to go jump off every which way. Mark's gospel was inspired as Mark's gospel. It's complete in and of itself. It tells a certain message with a certain emphasis that we lose if we kind of jump off to every other possible point. There's room for both of these ways. And so one of the things we need to see from Mark is not just every detail about every question we might have, but instead I want you to see the sequence of this preparation for ministry. That seems to be Mark's actual point here instead. So what do we see? Well, in the days when John the Baptist was calling on people to repent of their sins, he was telling them of a coming one who would be infinitely greater than John himself. Into that scene now, Mark is showing us, in that scene steps Jesus. And Jesus comes not from Jerusalem, which is where kind of everyone sort of expected. I mean, the seat of power and influence. I mean, it's kind of like today, if you ever hear of, take whoever you want, a new business leader, a new artist or musician, right? Where are they coming from? It's probably from one of five big cities in the U.S. It just seems to be how it works. Now, we know that's not ultimately true. There's millions of people who don't live in, you know, Chicago, Los Angeles, New York. And yet, there's just so many people in those cities that you hear about a lot, don't you? Well, it was a little bit like that with the first century. You would expect the Messiah, the promised one, to come from Jerusalem. This is where things happen. It's where the temple's located. And yet instead, we find Jesus coming from a place that was, well, what we might call it flyover country. Even a bit backwards. Galilee was certainly not seen as the, you know, the most Jewish of places at that time. This was certainly not a place where the movers and shakers of the ancient world even gave two thoughts about. And this Jesus from this place comes to be baptized by John. And as he rises up out of the water, Mark tells us of three important things, all related to the Old Testament. The first is that Jesus sees the heavens being opened up. This is a reference to Isaiah chapter 64. The Holy Spirit descends upon Christ like a dove, a point that is crucial to leaders of God's people in the past. Not so much the dove imagery, but the descending on people. Right? Remember how the Spirit was with David. Third, then, a voice comes from heaven proclaiming to everyone present about Christ's identity as the very Son of God who pleases the Father. This is a parallel to Psalm chapter 2. Right? In every way that's possible, for any Jew who knew the Old Testament, they would see that day, this guy is different. Right? It's like all the lights, all the spotlights, all the lasers, everything is combining and pointing to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all that God had said. I mean, understand, there's a lot going on with Christ's baptism. You know, that would be a great opportunity to, okay, what does Matthew say? Well, he's got some details here, and so does Luke. But what's undeniably clear here in Mark, what he wants us to see, is that this Jesus is the one whom John the Baptist had been preparing for, had been speaking about, had been teaching about. This Jesus is qualified, you might say. His credentials come not from himself, not at this point, but by what the Father has done. How the Father has lined everything up to show this, yes, this one, and no other, this one, yes, this unique one, this one is my Son. In Christ's baptism, we find that when it comes to God's promised Messiah, we've got the right person. Not just a pretender, not just someone who had some cool, insightful sayings, which those existed in the first century. But no, this Jesus is God's Son. Not only is he God's Son, but we're going to see that he doesn't just have the ID, but he's got the character as well. Look at verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And again, a scene that you can go to other Gospels and fill out a lot more, but Mark is making a specific point here. Right? It's no accident that the same Spirit who is upon Jesus is the Spirit who drives him out into the wilderness, the place of Israel's testing, often the place of Israel's failures. In the wilderness, Mark focuses on the big point. It is in that scene, in that setting, across 40 days, where Satan tempts him, where wild animals surround him. Right? This is a time and a place of peril and of danger, physically, spiritually, and everything in between. During that time, much like the prophets of old, much like even Israel, wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, in that time we find Christ tempted and yet passing the test. Where Israel failed, Jesus does not. Where Israel went after other gods, where Israel did not trust the one true God, where Israel groaned and complained against God. And all of those phrases that come up again and again throughout the scriptures, none of those are true of Jesus. He is perfectly faithful. And the other Gospels spell out all the details, but here we simply read of the test, the passing of the test, the fact that the angels served him. In the temptation, then, we find that Jesus is, he's not only the right guy, you know, identification there, but he also has the right character. He's going to do something that the people of God did not and could not. Let me pause for just a moment. Maybe you're here today. Yes, you ventured out in the, I think it said -6 on my home thermometer. Felt like you need to come to church today. Maybe you've come, though, as someone who is skeptical of Christianity. Maybe you're not convinced of all this stuff that we talk of in the scriptures. My question for you is this: what will you do with Mark's testimony? share from their own experience?
We generally say, okay, I mean, I get that.
So whatever you do with this, understand, Mark is sharing testimony of what's true. What will you do with that? What would it mean if this is true? And I ask because you need to come to grips with this challenge. If it is true, obviously I believe it is, we at First and Free believe it is, then what Mark is saying changes everything. It calls everyone to change in response. And this isn't just some informative fact that, oh, okay, well, whatever. Oh, there's a new Toyota RAV4 that came out this year. Oh, it's got a bigger engine. Isn't that great? And that doesn't change your life. I mean, the commercials will say that it does. It really doesn't. Sorry. This does, though. This changes everything. I mean, look at how differently God's leader comes on the scene, not with pomp and circumstance, not as a result of a marketing blitz and money and power, not as a result of corruption, you know, the right people just kind of all wink and a nudge and they put him in. No, Christ comes on the scene as the fulfillment of prophecy and also not only fulfilling but then showing and proving himself worthy of all that God has said. Right, he's more than worth a second look, as the phrase goes. And ultimately, he challenges every human being on this planet. What will you do with Jesus? That's what we turn to next. Right, if we've seen the preparation for ministry, now, what is the ministry? What does this start to look like? Look at verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And this is the gospel that Jesus preached. So just as we have kind of a more public aspect to Christ's to his preparation, right, with the baptism, it was seen, and also a more private one. I was out in the wilderness being tempted and tested. Well, so with the beginning of the ministry, we're going to see something that's a little more public, and then at least a little more private. This is the picture that we have here. It's the one that's more public. What has Jesus come to do? What's his mission? And Jesus doesn't show up because an alarm clock went off. I know that's maybe a weird way to say it, but sometimes, especially depending on maybe what you've read or your background, sometimes we almost act like there's just this timeline and we're just kind of moving through it. And oh, boop, this is the day that Jesus shows up. Now, that's not actually what Mark is saying. That's not what's actually happening. He's coming to fulfill prophecy. That means it came at a certain time in a certain place for a perfect reason, which is the fulfillment of God's plan for the ages. The arrival of Christ isn't just this wonderfully random circumstance that happened to be thrown on a calendar somewhere. No, instead, this is the turning point of history. Right? This is the hinge upon which everything rotates. And we see why in these verses. As John the Baptist leaves the picture, Jesus steps into it. He proclaims the good news of God. And what is that good news? I want you to notice here, it's not just anything. We might wrestle with how exactly do you define the gospel? You know, is it just really simple, like Jesus came to seek and save the lost? Which is true, by the way. It is the gospel. We could also say more. As Paul does to the Corinthians, you know, this truth I've received, now I hand it on to you, that on the third day, you know, and he kind of unpacks the story of the gospel. But I want you to notice the gospel's not just whatever you want it to be. Words mean things. God's words mean things. So here we can distinguish think, with several parts to it, but we never separate them. All of this is part of the good news. The news from God is simply this: the time has come. The prophecies are being fulfilled. Right? The hope of God's people, hey, he's here now. This is happening right now. That's the message. And what's more then, this promised kingdom of this Messiah, that's come near because the king is near. That's the second part of the gospel. Right? In Christ, the king of the kingdom is literally near to those who are hearing him speak, hearing his message. In Christ, the messenger is the message himself. This is the good news. You want to say it another way? Jesus is the gospel. It's a message about Jesus, yes, and it's Jesus himself. This is why in John he was called the Word. He is God in the flesh, the communication of all that God is doing. Like the best of news, then, which is news that's kind of rare these days, this news, this gospel, good news, that's what it means, is meant to change the lives of everyone here. And we're going to see in Mark a whole bunch of lives being changed, responding to Jesus, sometimes rejecting him, which is also being changed. Right? It's as if Jesus is the icebreaker, you know, coming through, and the ice is going to do something. It's going to be shoved aside or pushed under. There's no option to just, nope, I'm going to stay here. That's not what Jesus does. Think about news. You know, if you hear news about something unhealthy for you, it seems like it changes all the time, I realize. But let's assume it's true. You should stop eating popcorn. And I've heard that, and that really frustrates me because I like popcorn. But let's just pretend it's true. It's probably not. You should stop eating popcorn. Well, if it is true, then it's meant to be something you respond to, isn't it? You stop eating popcorn, or at least you eat less of it, or you do something with that news. So it is here with the news that the king has arrived, but infinitely more so than popcorn, right? Ultimately, if the king is here, then you and I had better prepare. We better do something. We better respond. Well, what does such preparation look like? And as Mark tells it, we're going to see, it's simple, though not necessarily easy. And it's one of those things that's not so much rocket science, but that doesn't mean it's easy. The example given here, and he'll flesh out even more later in this gospel, but it's that you and I are to repent. Repent is a word that simply means turning from. Right? As Mark's gospel goes on, we'll see that we are to repent from our sins, from all the ways that we try to make ourselves king, instead of submitting ourselves to God's king, to Jesus Christ. Secondly, the gospel calls us to turn to. So notice it's not just turning away, like, oh, any old way, any old direction, but instead it's turning intentionally to a certain direction. To what? Belief, faith, trust. We turn to this king. We set our hopes in him. We look toward his kingdom. We believe that Jesus Christ is the king who has come to rescue his people from their sins and safely usher them into his everlasting kingdom. And that's the message. The king is here. What will you do with him? What does believing, though, look like? And if that's the public proclamation, if that's the message, what do you do with it? Maybe I have somehow, by God's grace, convinced you, oh, well, I'm supposed to do something with the news. Okay, but what, Kevin? Okay, well, thankfully, I don't have to figure that out on my own. Mark tells us, and he tells us by way of example. Let's give one example here. We'll see more in coming weeks. Look at verse 16. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. At the disciples that Jesus called. It turns out that truly believing something leads to following someone. This is always true, by the way. Even in the very smallest of ways, our world even uses this word, right? What do you do when you are trying to keep up with someone online or an influencer? You follow them, right? It's the verb that we use for, you know, the like, subscribe, notify. You're following them. I want you to notice, though, it's so much more when it comes to being a disciple. In this case, we find two pairs of brothers, all four of these being fishermen, and they are called to literally, in their case, follow after Jesus. In one sense, nothing has changed. I mean, again, we're not in a boat, you know, in ancient Galilee, and Jesus is there on the shore. I do understand that. But brothers and sisters, this does mean that to believe Jesus is to follow him. It's not just to know. Knowledge is crucial. It's important. I don't ever want to say that the faith is less than knowing about Jesus, but it's also to respond. Right? So my darling daughter got her learner's permit this last week. Yay! Interesting times to be a father. Yeah. So we went out for the very first time yesterday driving in the parking lot. And I've got a choice, don't I? I mean, as I'm explaining, okay, here's what you do, you know, gas and brake and you turn and, you know, this sort of thing. Right? I can either let her sit behind the wheel and actually give it a try, like actually do this, or I can just have it all be theoretical. Like, oh, okay, now you know. You know, I put the key in. Well, I mean, I'm not really going to do any of that, but now I know how to drive. No. If you learn how to drive that way, like it's like reading a book, or what, you're never going to learn how to really drive. Really. At some point, you have to do. You have to get behind the wheel, scary as that may be, right? All the more and all the greater when it comes to following after Jesus. It's not about just knowing some facts. We need to know facts. But it's about putting those facts into action. That's what belief looks like. Christ is calling you not into a degree. Like, oh, okay, I know these things. I've got my certificate now. No, he's calling you into a relationship. He's calling you to be part of something, his kingdom, and to follow after someone, himself. So, realizing that none of us are the 12 disciples, I get that. And yet, spiritually, as Matthew 28 tells us, we are the descendants, the spiritual descendants of those disciples. I wonder, is your life marked by this kind of following? And these disciples, in their case, they're literally giving up, I mean, even, you know, their job, their location. They are following Jesus around the Judean countryside. I get that, and I get that it might look a little different. There are times, by the way, when someone comes to faith in Jesus, and then it's, okay, no, instead of joining the crew here, I want you to stay and go tell everyone what I've done for you. Right? And that's probably many of our calling, okay? So this is not a, like, brothers and sisters. sisters at Six Below, we are all going to go outside after this. And no, that's not this message. But it is to say, how are you following Jesus Christ? What difference does knowing him actually make in your life? Do you believe in the Son of God so thoroughly that it changes what you do with your time, how you spend your money, what your dreams are for yourself and for your children, if you have children, or grandchildren, or nieces and nephews? Does it change how you think about the world? Right? This is the revolution that disciples of Jesus, if we are to be in the pattern that we see in the Bible, the revolution that we are to undergo. If we now have a king, and our king calls us to follow him. If you are a disciple, then not only are you following, but one further question: how are you rejoicing at the best news of all? Right, this gospel didn't come to, okay, now here's another set of rules to follow, friends, and it's going to be harder. That, so much of religion is like that. Maybe you've noticed, if you've been in our adult series where we're talking about different world religions, right, it's always a checklist. Have you noticed? Even if the checklist is, well, don't have a checklist, but that's step one. You know, like there's just always do more, try harder in some way. It depends all on you. You know what's so radically unique about Christianity? Is that that's not the message. The message is that it all depends on Jesus. He's done the work. Will you trust him? Will you believe that he has done it for you? Will you believe that he is calling his church? That we will be with him forever. It's radically different. In fact, it's absolutely unique of anything in the world when it comes to belief. Right? And this is good news. Brother, sister, you don't have to work harder. And we're going to talk church elections and things here in a few minutes. And I want you to know, every one of you who are on that ballot will be officers. We are not setting you aside so that you can work harder in an effort to kind of justify yourself before Jesus. We are not calling you to any of these positions. I say this also for maybe some of you who've run for a position in the future. The goal is not that you are somehow going to be super spiritual, more than everyone else. And no. Instead, it's for saying, hey, brother, hey, sister, show us how to follow, and we'll follow after. And show us what Jesus has done, and we will praise and worship right alongside you. And that's what we're after as God's people. That's the picture that the gospel calls us to, is the good news, is the kingdom has come. What will you do with this king? I realize we're still pretty close to the start of the year. What better time than to make following Jesus a, yes, a practice, but also the very life, part of your, how you go about your days. How are you going to do that? Make time today to follow after Christ in your words, your works, in your actions, in your heart. And for some of you, that might even be, hey, before you lay down tonight, maybe you need to carve out a little time to say, what's it going to look like to follow Jesus in 2024? Let me pray that our Lord would clearly show us and follow him and grow in him together in this coming year. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this picture of Christ, that discipleship is not so much us earning anything, but instead it's us following our Lord. He's already blazed the path. He's already blazed the trail. He's already carved through the snow. We are the sheep who follow him to green pastures. We are the sheep who follow him, yes, even through the valley of the shadow of death, because he leads the way. And to be near to our Savior is the safest path. be of all the different people and organizations and movements trying to claim them as a follower. But instead, that they would see that there's only one king, and that he's the best. And that they would follow after Jesus with hope and joy forever. Lord, for the many faithful servants in this room who do trust Jesus as their Savior, and yet as we go through days,